All right, let me pray for us, and then I'll do a quick review, all right, and then we'll start. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your goodness and grace. We thank you for being with us, and now, Lord, we do ask that you would continue to be with us, guide us, guide our thinking, help us to see clearly, help us to see the full picture, as it were. Lord, we know that we can never see things exhaustively and comprehensively as you do, but help us to have a good grasp, Father, of your word and of your truth, and to live in reality, Father, which is what you call us to. You have saved us into reality, into Jesus Christ, into a world without end. So help us, Lord, to honor you and to live not in fantasy, not live naively or with a groundless hope, but to live in the confidence of your victory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Does everyone have a handout? We have extras here. There are extras there. If you didn't get one, in the back, if you need any, you can raise your hands. Does anyone need any? All right. Acts 5:29, we looked at this last week, tells us after the apostles had been prohibited from speaking of Christ and teaching of Christ, on Christ, Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. We must obey God rather than men." And we began looking last week at how the civil authorities that God has ordained can often, and in fact do always, step over their boundaries. There's never been a human government that didn't and never stepped over its God-given boundaries. It's as if we were to say there's never been a human government that didn't have some kind of sin. It's impossible because government is composed of men who are themselves sinners. And yet we notice that not every government is, although sinful, is abusive and tyrannical to its citizens. What we are doing here is looking at those governments and especially our governments, increasingly, as it's growing in its tyranny, as it's growing in its hostility towards not only the Christian church, but towards society and towards humanity in general, how do we as a Christian church relate to such an abusive parent who not only is generally corrupt, but specifically uses their authority to stop and want to stop you as a Christian from fulfilling the mission of Christ? So we noticed a couple of things. I'm not going to go through all of these things here for you, but it's on your handout, all right? And we noticed, first of all, the first point that you need to know authority. You need to know God's authority as distinguished from man's authority. God is absolute. God's authority is absolute, and he's owed absolute obedience. Man does not have absolute authority. He always and only has limited authority. We also noticed the second point, that we are to maintain a covenant life. What allowed the church, in other words, to resist in this way in the book of Acts, all right? And there was a little bit of a tangent that I went into, but I hope you can see it's not really a tangent. It's very much related to not being conformed to the world, but being transformed and renewed in our thinking. We need to know the ways in which we're being tempted to be enslaved, specifically the what's been called the new or soft or effeminate totalitarianism. And I go into some detail there. You could look at your handout, contrasting the old totalitarianism with the new. All right. And we need to be aware of that, right? We need to be aware of what technology does to us. We need to be aware of what our personal devices do to us. We need to be aware that these things are not neutral in our day. It's not that a circuit board or a motherboard or electronics is somehow sinful. That's not what I'm saying. But that in our day, they are being used and conscripted onto very nefarious, dark, evil purposes, all right? So you need to keep this in mind. And then fourthly, we looked at how we are called to speak God's truth and to cultivate and fight for our historical memory as God's people. We cannot be gaslit. We cannot be psychologically manipulated. We cannot be offered another Jesus and just accept him. All right? No, we receive and worship only the Jesus of the Bible. And I want you to see, though, that how we view redemptive history in Scripture has implications for how we view history in general. We can't just say, well, I believe the history of Scripture, right? That Jesus was crucified, raised for our sins and our justification. And that's true. And I'm going to fight for this history in Scripture. And then turn and let false histories and alternative histories and half-truths be bandied about in history in general, all right? We can't allow that. Because we have a commitment to truth, because we have a commitment to the historicity of the work of our Savior, Jesus Christ, we also have a commitment by implication to be a student of history, to know what has happened, and not to let ourselves just get duped, all right? Because there's a lot of duping going on in our day. And then the third point there under the fourth Roman numeral number four is beware of the lies that are told about the church. So that's where we left off. I want to pick up from letter D of Roman numeral number four on page two here, all right? We are often called to rebuke and correct liars at certain times, all right? 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 17 and 18. Who can read that for us? 1 Kings 19, 17, 18. Very good. Ahab is lying. Ahab is lying about the church. Ahab is lying about God. Ahab is lying about the truth. Ahab calls Elijah the troubler of Israel. Elijah will not let this go. Now, he could have, but really he couldn't have. All right? And he challenges this. Why? Because it goes to the heart of the issue. Which God is God? What is truth? And who is the prophet of God? All right? And you know the refrain, whoever defines wins. Right? If Elijah just says, you know what? I am the troubler of Israel. I am the lawless one. I am the one who's causing all the controversy. Just accepting that premise means what Ahab said is true. And yet it's not. It's not. You need to know the dominant lies, and especially the dominant lies of our society that men live by. The church today is called the troubler of society. It refuses to accept that love is love. It refuses to accept the transgender lie. It refuses to say that abortion is compassion. It refuses to accept good as evil and evil as virtue. All right? When Rome fell in a number of stages. It wasn't just like one tribe of barbarians that came into Rome and sacked it. But one of the famous waves of invasion onto Rome occurred in 410 AD. 410 AD. The church was blamed for the downfall of Rome. And it was said that because the Roman Empire was too Christian, there were too many Christians, right? And they had forsaken the cult of the emperor. They had forsaken the obligations of civic duty in Rome. That crumbled. That hollowed out the Roman Empire. This was a lie. This is a myth that was perpetrated as late as the 1700s with Edward Gibbon's The Rise and Fall of the Roman Empire, his massive multi-volume work. He himself says that it was the Christian church that undid Rome. That's not true. In response to this allegation at the time, Augustine, who was a saint, wrote the massive tome, City of God. Because Augustine is saying the opposite. And Augustine is right, by the way. Augustine says, Rome didn't fall in 410 because the church was the troubler of Rome. Rome fell because of its own paganism. Not that it was too Christian, but that it wasn't Christian enough. All right? You see, what Augustine is saying here is what Elijah says in 1 Kings 19. that it's not the church that is the troubler of America. It's not the church that troubles this land. The church and Christians are the best citizens, are its most loyal citizens. We fear God. We seek to do His will. We seek to live virtuous lives full of goodness, and we seek a more just society, right? We seek, husbands seek to be faithful to their wives, wives to their husbands, parents raising their children in the fear and love of the Lord, children learning to obey their parents. How is this a trouble to any land? How is it a trouble to want to save babies from being killed and murdered? It's not. This is a trouble for no land. And instead, what we need to learn from Elijah is that liars need to be rebuked and corrected. What troubles this land is sin. Sin that's promoted by society, by the private sector, by corporations, by our government. And as Ahab accused Elijah, here comes the troubler of Israel. We can't let that go. We say, uh-uh. I have not troubled Israel, but you have. And your father's house has, because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals. Letter E, never become a court prophet. 1 Kings 22, verse 6. Who can read that for us? It's Ramoth Gilead, by the way. Go ahead. Right, very good. Sorry about the typo. Ahab is the king of Israel. Jehoshaphat is the king of Judah. And they have formed a military alliance to go against Ramoth-Gilead. And Ahab has court prophets, people who are paid by him to tell him what he wants to hear. It's a wonderful story. We can't get into all of it here, but Jehoshaphat is a son of David, so he has a fear of the Lord. And he realizes, well, that's all well and good that you have court prophets. I want to know if there's someone else. Any other choices here? Any real prophets? And Ahab says, I got one guy, Micaiah, but he never tells me what I want to hear, all right? But bring him out. Bring him out. And so Micaiah is told, listen, Ahab's looking for a good word. Make sure you tell him that the military alliance against Ramoth-Gilead is going to be successful and that he will prosper. So Micaiah says, whatever, you know. And he goes and tells Ahab what he wants to hear. And Ahab is furious because he knows Micaiah is lying to him. All right? And so Ahab tells Jehoshaphat, you see, he's always lying to me. And so Micaiah says, you want the truth? Here's the truth. You will not return from this battle. You will die, and the dogs will lick the blood off the chariot on which your body will be dragged back to Israel. And then you can read the rest of the story, what happens to Micaiah. There's an expression that says, if you tell lies to those who want to hear lies, you will be filthy rich. If you tell truth to those who want to hear truth, you'll make a living. What do you think happens if you tell the truth to those who want to hear lies, though? It's not just you go broke, you get dead, right? You get killed. And it's hard. It's hard for the true prophet of the Lord. The governments of this world, the Fortune 500 companies, have their court prophets. They have their paid shills, their pastors, their prophets that sermonize for the world what the powerful want all to hear. We actually may get a new crop of official court prophets in a few weeks. We'll see in this country. And you know, when something happens, when, you know, homosexual marriage is legalized, why is it that there's always a pastor writing an editorial in the Washington Post? Why is Jamar Tisby on the Washington Post's payroll? Pastor Jamar Tisby. Why is Emma Green writing for The Atlantic? Why is Sarah Pulliam Bailey writing for the Washington Post? Why is, who is the other one? Jonathan Merritt writing for Religion News. These are all paid prophets, all right? And they're telling people what those in power want everyone to hear. The people of God, the church of God, and the prophets of God may never do this. All right? Micaiah may not speak lies, even if he's going to get paid well. He can't do it because his commitment is not to lies or to the powerful. His commitment is to the Lord God Almighty. And because of this, Micaiah pays for his truth-telling dearly. And you'll see later on that God sends Ahab a spirit of lies to believe the lies of the court prophets because Ahab has refused God's truth. The church may think it's resisting encroachments of the world by drawing close to those with power and to that which is powerful, but the price that the church pays is that it is neutered. It becomes a eunuch, becomes a court prophet, and the Christian message is compromised, sold out, and the salt of the earth then becomes good for nothing except to be thrown out. So don't ever become a court prophet. The sum of it all is simply that Christians may not live by lies. Man may not live by bread alone. Man may not live by any lie at all. Man lives only by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Congregation of God, you may not live by lies. The Christian church may not believe and may not promote the lies of those who hate God. Lies dishonor God. And the dominant lies of a society not only dishonor God, but they destroy lives, they destroy culture, and they bring to ruin the souls of millions. There are eternal consequences, beloved, to the lies of men. The Christian church, rather, must stand for truth. The Christian faith is the true faith. And the Christian faith stands for hard truths. The Christian faith says that the Christian faith is not private but public. That Christianity may not be lived only for 2 hours in a week, but it must be lived out beyond the 2 hours on Sunday. It demands our consistent lifelong allegiance wherever we go, whatever we do. The Christian faith teaches that Christians may not worship Nero. We may not burn a pinch of incense to Nero. The world says, just this little thing, just burn it to Nero and you'll have your job. Just burn this little thing and you'll be able to ride an Uber, right? Just the terms of services, the agreement, just come on, get with the program. And we say, if it dishonors God, we cannot. The Christian church teaches that not all religions are the same. The Christian church teaches that not all cultures are the same. The Christian church says, by implication, you cannot lack transparency in national elections and think that everything's going to be okay. You can't kill a child in the womb with no deep spiritual without having deep spiritual, physical, emotional scars. You can't shut down an economy for 8 months in a year and still think you're going to have an economy. You can't have a country with porous borders and think you're going to have a country. All right? Christians must bear witness of God's word and of his truth, of his son, and must bear witness of God's world. And all of these are given to us by God and have been confessed by the church throughout time. In her role as witness to God's truth, the church acts as the salt of the earth, the preserving agent of language. You make fun of me. You're kidding. You know, you think I'm kidding around when I talk about emojis. We're becoming chimps, folks. We are unable to talk in complete sentences. I was heartened to hear yesterday a group of the brothers had a civil conversation with someone about something very important politically. That's what we need to do. And the church is that preserving agent of language, of truth, of reality, of humanity. As mankind and society loses its sanity and its bearings on life and its meaning, it's going to become more barbaric and irrational. And what's going to happen is that the way God designed the world, mankind is now going to look at the church and understand what God created us all to be and to do, which is to worship God alone in all of life. And to understand that this is meaning and this is life, the love of the Father given in the incarnation and life of His Son to the world. In other words, the faithful church carries the DNA of a new humanity. This is probably a not very good example, but maybe it might connect with some of you. If you know the story of Superman, right? The superhero, right? What planet does he come from? It's okay if you watch the movies. It's not a sin. Krypton, right? And what's the dad's name? Jor-El? Something like that, right? Mm-hmm. Superman's real name is what? Kal-El, right? I think. Kal-El? The church is that embodiment of Krypton, right? The world is being lost, right? And here comes this vessel from another world, right? That carries the DNA of this other foreign world. That's what the church is. We carry the DNA of the mankind made in the new man who is Jesus Christ, world without end. We carry the DNA of the Trinity. We carry the DNA of God's truth. And like, there's no other truth except God's truth. And there's no one else to do this. God didn't choose anyone else in the world. God didn't choose a nonprofit, a government agency. God didn't choose anyone but the church to do this work. Do you understand how this works? So if the church loses its salt, if the church loses its truth, what truth is there in the world? Any questions? Do you get this? Just nod or give me a thumbs up or something. Give me a sign of life. Yeah, okay. Rod Dreher says in his book, Live Not by Lies, the ordinary man may not be able to overturn the kingdom of lies, but he can at least say that he is not going to be its loyal subject. If we must live in a world of lies, may lies not live in me. And that's precisely the call of the Christian. We are to live in God's truth, in the real world, in Jesus Christ. All right, let's move on here. We're on pace to finish this by 2022 at this point. I'm just going slow here. Point number five. So all of what I've just said is under the rubric of Roman numeral number four, which is, and if you need a handout, just raise your hand. We'll get you a handout here. Which is, don't live by lies. All right, don't live by lies. Point number five, find the open doors for the gospel. Here in the book of Acts, we have a couple of examples of how Paul goes to every new city and goes into the synagogue. The historical priority of the gospel is to the Jew first, but also to the Gentile. The Jews are to hear the gospel first, which means that Paul goes to the synagogue first. All right? And this is not a haphazard kind of like, oh, I wonder what I'm going to go to next in Phrygia or in Lystra or in Iconium. You know, should I go here? No, he has a ready-made strategy. He goes to the synagogue. Why? Well, the Jews are owed the gospel first, yes, of course, but it's because there's an open door there. They give him the podium. They see that he's a man of the cloth. He's a rabbi. He's learned. And so they say to him and to Silas and to Barnabas, brothers, if you have a word to say, please come up. Paul says, yes, I think I will. And he goes through that open door. All right. Every town, every city had a synagogue, meaning that every town and every city had an open door. Paul was a tough dude, man. He was a tough guy, like physically tough. We think he was an effeminate guy, you know, who sipped lattes and wore sandals. No, this guy was a tough dude. And Paul knows. Paul, listen, you can't get flogged a couple of times. You can't get beaten with rods and be effeminate. He's tough, physically tough. And he's a man who works building tents. And Paul knows there's going to be division, there's going to be discussion and civil unrest in due time. And that the gospel is going to completely fracture these towns and cities. But right now, he knows there's an open door. It's a time of peace. So he goes to where he will be heard first. And that's a lesson for us. That's a lesson for us. I'm not going to give examples for all of these. I hope I'm priming the pump a little bit. You can think of how this is applying in different areas, different spheres, not only in your life, but in your family's life and in society and for us as a church. But go where you're accepted. There's going to be perhaps many closed doors in days to come, many more closed doors. But go where your audience is open to hearing you, right? You may not talk perhaps with a lot of folks at work. Maybe your boss is a complete unregenerate and he knows you're a Christian and he thinks you smell. But maybe you can talk with your coworker. Maybe you can talk with someone else at your job, right? Go where the open door exists. Number six, be kicked out, don't resign. These are all things that you got to hold them in one hand and hold something else in the other hand, right? They're not absolute. It's wisdom. These are tools in the toolbox. In other words, wait until you're driven out. Acts chapter 13 tells us that the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and leading men of the city, which is Antioch of Pisidia, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. They didn't leave right away. They left when they were kicked out. They held that space in Antioch of Pisidia until they were driven out. So if you have a position of influence, if you have a platform, if you have 100,000 subscribers or followers, possibly, right? Don't just leave it. Be kicked out. Until you're kicked out, hold that public space. Because remember, if you leave, that vacuum will be filled by someone else who may not be committed to truth. But if you're kicked out, what do we see here? Don't stick around. Move on, right? In Acts chapter 18, verse 2, we're told that the Caesar, the emperor, commanded all Jews to leave Rome. And so they left Rome, all right? There's new ground somewhere else, and there's more harvesting to be done elsewhere, right? So if you're asked by the police to leave a plaza for speaking the word, all right, leave. Relocate somewhere else. It's a big city. It's a big state. How about where you live? Well, we don't really see that nowadays, but maybe we will. Neighborhood, maybe your neighborhood is becoming more ideological and intolerant of Christians. Maybe hold your place, all right? Maybe you have a friendship with a friend, and that friend would rather cut you off and cut off the friendship, and yet you don't allow them to. You persist. Why? Because you know that you're the only Christian that they know. And if you leave, and if you don't talk with them, if you don't return their calls, what light, what salt will they have in their lives, right? Your job is indirectly, right, in a soft way, cracking down on Christianity. Maybe think about staying until you're booted, but have somewhere to go, all right? Be able to land in another job, but don't leave prematurely. You are the salt, you are the light in that place. Having said that, number seven, maybe consider a preemptive exit. All right? See, Paul does, you can't box him in. He does different things here. Right? Acts 14:5, when an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat and to stone them, they learned of it, Paul and Barnabas, and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country where they continued to preach the gospel. On the other hand, if you know trouble is coming for you, and there is a mob coming for you, maybe take preemptive measure to leave. You don't need to stay. You have no moral obligation to be a martyr if you can avoid it. You can leave. So leave. Avoid persecution. Don't look for it. All right? And I think we need to have a balanced view of persecution here. We'll talk more about embracing suffering in a moment. But persecution and suffering is a part of the mission of Christ. But it's almost incidental. It kind of comes with the territory. You don't need to look for it. It's going to come for you. All right? Your purpose is not to suffer. I need to suffer for the gospel. It's not your purpose. Your mission is the Great Commission. That's your mission. To continue the work of the church, speaking the good news of Christ and bearing witness of his salvation somewhere else. That's number seven. Number eight, avoid the mobs. Avoid the mobs. All right. Listen, we see in Jesus' life and in his ministry, right? John 8, verse 59, they picked up stones to throw at him, and Jesus just stood there and took it on the chin. No, he laughed. Right? He hid himself, went out of the temple. John 10, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. Okay, he just wiggled out. Acts 19, the city is filled with confusion, and they rush into the theater. And this is in Ephesus. Verse 30, but when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. And so he doesn't go. He doesn't go. This is a mob in Ephesus that is bloodthirsty. They want to spill someone's guts. And the thing about mobs is that you can't converse with them. You can't reason with them. You cannot persuade them. In the nature of the case, they are a frenzied, irrational crowd. You get this, right? You've seen this maybe in our time, in our year. What a year this has been. You cannot accomplish much among a mob. So avoid them. I think of social media here. And you can give me pushback. That's fine. Social media is a little bit like a mob. I ask you, what complete stranger has ever been won over by a Christian on social media, especially in our day? Social media is like a room, and you have strangers. It's like strangers just coming into the room and shouting their opinion, all right? That's what it is oftentimes. There are exceptions, of course, but by and large, it's this mob, this electronic mob. I think of news interviews as well. Oftentimes, you know, we have this very romantic idea of witnessing, right? And we're going to, someone puts a camera and a microphone in front of us, we're going to stand and speak the gospel. That's fine. That's a good sentiment. There's a good heart there. But you need to realize that oftentimes bad press is not good press. Yeah? You know that expression, even bad press is good press. Even if you get mentioned in the newspaper, at least you got mentioned in the newspaper. Wrong. Sometimes bad press is just that. It's bad press. You think of in 2015 in Indiana with this pizza parlor. I forget the name of it, but it was a Christian-owned pizzeria. And one of the local news channels, there was a debate on the Religious Freedom Act in 2015 in Indiana. And basically it means that if you're a Christian or if you're any type of business owner, you cannot be forced to render services against your conscience. You cannot be forced to bake a cake for a homosexual marriage and wedding, all right? Basically what it means. It's a historic practice that all of Western civilization has practiced up until about 2 minutes ago. But this was being debated in Indiana, and so a local news channel goes looking for a Christian to put on the news. They're not unbiased. They're not objective. They don't want truth. They're not truth seekers. They want a soundbite, and they sure got it because they went into a pizzeria, and they asked the pizzeria attendant, I don't think she was the owner even, would you cater a gay wedding? Here's the mic. Speak. Now think about that. Have you ever been to a wedding that was catered by a pizzeria? The woman, good heart, Christian people, right? Naive. You can't be naive, folks. You got to be wise as a serpent, gentle as a dove. What ended up happening was all hell's fury descended upon that pizzeria. All right, I don't even know if they're still in operation. I know a lot of people supported them financially and morally, but Their Yelp page was completely destroyed. Their Google reviews completely destroyed. They had to shut down. They had death threats and so on and so forth. All right. The better part of wisdom would have been to say, no comment. Thanks. Would you like to buy a pizza slice? That's it. That's all we're interested in. All right. And you need to realize that to be in the news in our day is often to be and to make an appearance without the proper social leverage that might draw unwanted attention and scrutiny to the church. We're going to have a food drive on Wednesday. Hey, Pastor, let's call the local paper and invite the photographer and the journalists. And maybe if we were like in 1981, we would do that in a different context. We're in 2020. Thanks, but no thanks. I don't want unwanted scrutiny. All right? We're a small flock. We do well and we accomplish much flying under the radar. Okay? So you don't want to draw unwanted attention and scrutiny to the church. Maybe avoid interviews in the press because, listen, your words are going to be distorted. They're going to be taken out of context and the cause of the gospel might even be set back some. All right? So avoid the mobs. And of course, actual mobs are mobs as well. So that's a clear example, not just social media or the news, but parades, protests, large gatherings of people. Yeah, let's witness, but I'm not going to go to the Pride March on Fifth Avenue to witness. All right, we need to be wise and not suicidal. Any questions on that? Or comments or whatever, pushback or...
Amen.
All right, you're with me, good. All right, number 9. Control the framing. If you follow the interwebs, sometimes this is called maintain frame. Let's look at Acts chapter 16. Someone can read this for us? All right, very good. I find this one of the most striking passages in Paul's ministry. It's not the most striking, it's just very different, strange. We were reading this for our devotions this past week. Philippi, right? Paul does not exorcise this demon in the first instant. But she repeated, this demon-possessed slave girl keeps repeating this thing. Here are these servants of the Most High who proclaim to you the way of salvation. And she did this for day after day after day after day. And then the great, gentle, patient, long-suffering Paul says, I am annoyed at this. And that's when he casts out the spirit. All right? The frame was being threatened. The frame was being threatened. Let me just say it perhaps most obviously. The church may not reinforce and legitimize unbelief by letting it speak on your behalf. You cannot let Satan quote the Bible willy-nilly because a half-truth will be drafted into the service of a full-blown lie. In the temptation in the desert, Jesus is confronted by Satan. Satan quotes scripture. Hey, come on. At least he's quoting scripture, right? Wrong. Because if Jesus allows that to go unchallenged, he is legitimizing Satan's quotations of scripture. All right? It's like allowing Satan at a press conference. And now we're going to let the devil share a few words from God's word. It's God's word, right? What's wrong with that? Come on. Here you go. Here's the platform. No, the slave girl who's possessed by a demon, the demon is announcing Paul and Silas as servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation. It's flattering. It's a little bit of virtue signaling. But it's not the gospel. The gospel is the announcement that Christ reigns and he will destroy Satan. He's going to destroy all of Satan's demons. The gospel is that God wins and he destroys evil and those who do not repent from evil. So you cannot allow unbelief to be legitimized, all right, by letting it speak on your behalf. You must control the framing. Who's saying what about who, when, where, how, and why? What's going on here, all right? And that's what we see in Paul in Philippi, all right? Very good. Number 10, embrace suffering. So after all is said and done, suffering might still come. And embrace it when it arrives, all right? We could look at a number of more passages. Acts 14, the Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, having persuaded the crowds. They stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing he was dead. But he rose up. It's a kind of resurrection. He arises and enters the city the next day. In Acts 16, the crowd joined in attacking them. This is still in Philippi, right after the demon is cast out by Paul from the slave girl. The people there realize that they're going to lose all their earnings because this demon was a demon of divination. And so they take Paul and Silas, they tear the garments off of them, and they beat them with rods. They throw them into the prison and into the inner sanctuary, as it were, and fasten their feet in the stocks. You need to understand what God says and what Jesus told us. It's all in the scriptures, all right? Lies cannot coexist with truth, all right? Lies and darkness are dispelled by truth. And that is why, beloved, liars seek to destroy truth, to cover up truth, and to destroy those who tell the truth. So like Paul, we need to understand the lessons here. We are not obligated to expose ourselves to danger. Like Paul, we don't go looking for suffering. And yet, when it comes looking for you, and you must face it, there's no other way, then like Paul, you must bear that suffering for Christ and in Christ's strength. Like Paul, you must follow Christ and not deny him, even if that means temporal suffering. Like Paul, you may be stoned by the mob. You may be left for dead. You may be beaten with rods and imprisoned. All right? And we need to be able to say, if that's the Lord's will for our lives, amen. Right? We need to be willing to suffer and die for the gospel. Now, I want to make a point here. It's a fine point. All right? So ask me or follow up. All right? Political oppression and political suffering, however, may not always be suffering for Christ and the gospel. They're related, but they are distinct. Christian suffering is, in the first instance, not for civil liberty, but for the sake of Christ. Look at Stephen, look at James, look at Peter, look at Paul's life. It's not just for truth in general, it's for the truth of the gospel. Now, there's a relation here between civil liberty and spiritual freedom. Civil government and civil freedoms are called to help and not hinder the church in her mission. Civil freedoms can pave the way for spiritual freedom. This is, in fact, the purpose, historically, of the Christian church. What the Christian church has said is the purpose of civil government: to be a nurturing father and nursing mother to the church, to be a protector of the good and a punisher of evil. And that entails certain civil freedoms. Calvin himself says in the Institutes, at the very last bit of the Institutes, he says this: yet civil government has as its appointed end, so long as we live among men, to cherish and protect the outward worship of God, to defend. Government is called to defend sound doctrine of piety and the position of the church, to adjust our life to the society of men, to help us conform to the society of men, that is, to form our social behavior to civil righteousness, to reconcile us with one another, and to promote general peace and tranquility. All right? So civil freedoms can pave the way for the work of the gospel, for the work of the church. And that's exactly what we've seen in the West for all of these hundreds of years. It's what we've seen for many thousands of years. But we need to realize, pop quiz, if there is no civil freedom, can the church exist? If there is no civil freedom, can there still be spiritual freedom? The answer, of course, is yes, of course. You got the itis. You got the food coma from the bagels. I know. Yes, because spiritual freedom exists because it's given by God. And nothing, beloved, nothing can stop the invincible gospel of God. And yet, it's not like we say, well, you know, civil freedoms, they were nice. No. Absent those freedoms, can the church exist? Yes, but it will exist under great duress, hardship, and its mission will be severely curtailed. It will be prohibited from assembling for worship. It will be prohibited from preaching God's word. It will be prohibited from printing and distributing Bibles and teaching what God says about certain sins. There will be no exercise of the freedom of conscience. We will have hostile fire. Should the church still do it? Of course, the church should do all of these things. But they will be illegal and criminal in a place and in a society without civil freedoms. You need to know this. Can the church grow without civil freedoms? Of course. But will our society, if it loses its civil freedoms, become less desirable, less just, and more sinful? Of course it will be. Will the church continue to grow without civil freedoms? Yes, of course. But will the church in the United States of America be faced with new hardships? Yes, of course. And that's what we're beginning to see. So the goal, one of our goals as Christian citizens, is to work towards a just society which recognizes civil freedoms that allow the church to do its work without societal hindrance, while never forgetting the mission of the church, which is not civil freedoms, but the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ. What's the end game of resistance? What's the end game here? It's the kingdom of Christ. And Christ, you see, often establishes his kingdom through suffering. The great irony in Philippi is that, we're going to see this later on, Paul appeals to his citizenship after he's flogged, beaten with rods, imprisoned, and evangelizes the Philippian jailer. Had Paul appealed to his citizenship beforehand, the Philippian jailer in all likelihood would not have been converted, and the church in Philippi would not have been established. It's an irony that Paul has to undergo suffering in order for the church to be formed and established in this city. And that's the end game here, all right? That we are often called to undergo suffering for the sake of the kingdom of God. The goal, I'm trying to thread a needle here through some of this, all right? These distinctions are important. The goal is not to be persecuted. I need to suffer in order to, you know, actualize my faith. That's not the goal. Okay, don't be a masochist. But the goal is also not to not be persecuted, right? Avoid suffering at all costs. No, the goal is this. How can I use my liberty in Jesus Christ and whatever civil liberties I have to proclaim the supremacy of Christ over all things in Christ? The victory that he has won for his people from their sins, and the gospel that Christ has brought a new creation in his death and resurrection and now calls all men to repent. So when the government says, no, you may not, right? No, you may not. You may not gather for worship. No, you may not preach in that name. What the church does to the government is say, I'm trying to get to the mission field over there. I'm trying to get to the lost who are without hope and without God over there. You're blocking me. I'm going to go around you. Now, if you try to block me again, right, and you might try to punch and kick me and try to stop me, I'm not going to pick you up and move you. I'm not. I'm just going to try to go around you, all right? And as we'll see as well later on, we can ask others to pick up the bully and move the bully out of the way. But I'm not going to assault you, all right? Even though you want to stop the church, even though you want to stop me. The church says to the government, you're going to have to beat me up. You're going to have to imprison me. You're going to have to kill me to stop me from telling rebels the good news of Christ. And in the process, we get to tell that bully about the good news of Jesus Christ as well. And that's how it works, right? The soldiers who imprisoned Paul got to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, even as Paul was in chains, the gospel was not in chains at all. Beloved, how powerful and fearless is that church that's willing to suffer? When a church stands up and says, no, Guido de Bray, the author of the Belgic Confession, in his introductory dedication, again, it's in your handouts, you can see it later. He tells Philip II of Spain, you're going to have to cut our tongues out. We give you our tongues, we give you our backs to be lashed because we won't stop. Philip II realized, I'm dealing with something completely supernatural here. These people are crazy. These people are like Al-Qaeda. They're willing to give up their lives, not blowing up themselves with a suicide vest. That's sinful. But they're willing to lay their lives down. These people can't be stopped. And how powerful and how fearless is a church that's willing to suffer? And this is exactly what happened in the early church. The faithfulness of the church led to the millions of conversions of Gentiles and pagans to Christ in the Roman Empire. The church, you see, in time just simply outlasted Rome. Right? Rome was being sacked and invaded by these barbarians, and the church just kept trucking along. And that's what Tertullian, the early church father, says. The blood of the martyrs, the blood of the church, the blood of Christians that spilled for the sake of Christ is the seed of the church. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Let me say a few more things before we're not going to get to the next point here, but let me just finish these points here. So think of Daniel and his three friends and the kind of the paradox of indispensability as we're talking about suffering. Daniel had three friends, right? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that are actually Babylonian names of Babylonian gods. And they're told to bow down to the image that has been made by Nebuchadnezzar. And Daniel 3, verse 16 through 18 says, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. They're saying to the king, God will save us. But even if he doesn't, we're still not going to bow down to the image. Polycarp of Smyrna. I mean, we can draw from a number of examples from church history. Polycarp of Smyrna was killed in the few years after the apostles lived and died. It was said that Polycarp knew the Apostle John and was catechized by the Apostle John. And he was being persecuted, and they were forcing him to bow down to the then emperor and to burn incense. And for a while, he fled his captors. And then he realized, no, I'm not going to do that. He was 86 years old, and he awaits his captors in prayer. And he's arrested, and he's told, Polycarp, just burn some incense. Polycarp, just do something. Come on, man. We need you. And Polycarp, very famous words, he says, For 86 years have I been serving him, and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my king who saved me? And you can look at his story in Eusebius, Church History, Book 4. Proverbs 22:29 tells us, do you see a man skillful in his work? He will stand before kings. He will not stand before obscure men. This is Daniel. This is Daniel and his three friends. This is Polycarp to some extent as well. Christians are the best workers, or called to be the best workers, or called to be the most loyal citizens. And it would go against the interest of government. It would go against the interest of your company to fire you, to demote you, to kill you. The Bible says, be indispensable with excellence. The paradox is this, and some of us were raised, you know, we've been taught, be indispensable, become indispensable, become indispensable. Here's the paradox. When you become indispensable, you also have a bigger target on your back, all right? Yes, become indispensable, but then be prepared to be dispensed with. Being indispensable makes those around you envious and hateful of you because of your Christian faith, and they want to get rid of you. Daniel 6, verse 3, "Then this Daniel became distinguished above all the other high officials and satraps because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom." And that's why people conspired against him. And eventually Daniel goes into the lion's pit. Letter F of number 10, and then we'll conclude. "Although we suffer, yet we seek an end to our suffering. We ask the authorities for redress and justice." Calvin says as much in his Institutes. He says, "Thus affected, they will not seek eye for eye and tooth for tooth, as the Pharisees taught their disciples to long for vengeance. But as we are instructed by Christ, Christians, they will allow their body to be mutilated, their goods to be maliciously taken from them, prepared to remit and spontaneously pardon those injuries the moment they have been inflicted. This equity and moderation, however, will not prevent them, with entire friendship for their enemies, from using the aid of the magistrate for the preservation of their goods, or from zeal for the public interest to call for the punishment of the wicked and pestilential man who has become a plague, whom they know nothing will reform but death." All right? Something happens to you. You're assaulted, right? And you can't get away from it. It's not any contradiction to have a heart that forgives that wrongdoer and at the same time call upon the civil magistrate to punish that person, that evildoer, for inflicting that great evil. Let me say one more thing. James Jordan, in his book, a book entitled "The Tactics of Christian Resistance," he wrote an essay in that. He basically says Jesus knew there was a time to fight and a time to suffer and bear affliction. When Jesus says, "I say to you, do not resist him who is evil, but whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone wants to see you and take your shirt, let him have your cloak also. And whoever shall force you to go 1 mile, go with him too." He says, "The evil man is anyone who has power and abuses it. He may be a powerful man in town who sues you, and you cannot win in court. It is wisest to let him slap you around a bit. Resistance accomplishes nothing." In other words, what Jesus teaches here is that we need to have a kind of attitude that endures hostility while refuses it, right? Godly patience understands often the imbalanced power dynamics that confront you. You're alone, but there's a squadron of Roman soldiers coming for you. And we need to be able to make that distinction. I'm going to conclude. Any questions? If there are no questions, we can close in prayer. Or comments? Yeah, so I agree with what you said. And civil freedoms paved the way for the church to do its mission without civil hindrance, right? You probably can't have most of the creeds and confessions of the church if you don't have some kind of stability in society. All the creeds and confessions we have, as one example, right, come as a result of those civil freedoms. We're going to talk more about those political resources in point 12E, where I put there, use the political recourse and resources at your disposal in this country. In this country, as Christian citizens, we have a number of things, and I'm just going to list a few when we get there next week, all right? So we're talking about politics, right? So, yeah, let's talk politics. Let's talk about the sorts of legal things we can do, right? Lawful rather than legal. Lawful things we can do to promote not just the gospel, but a more just society, right? Something like abortion, right? Abortion doesn't affect me personally, but it's murder. It creates, I mean, it's a result of tyranny, and it creates even more tyranny. And it's the slaughter of the unborn, right? So we need to be involved in things that, although you know, they may not prevent the gospel from being preached, make for a more just society, because we are citizens of this kingdom down here as well. So I agree with what you're saying.